One of the things that has really struck me in reading 1 Thessalonians is how much it cost the Thessalonian Christians to be Christians. If you think about it, a couple of months into their faith, and already they've been hauled up in front of the civic authorities. They've been forced to pay money as a promise of good behavior. Their leaders and teachers have just been run out of town. Their decision to follow Jesus was truly a costly one. And it's made me think, what would happen if that happened here at Langford? Like, I know a few years ago we had some graffiti spray painted on the side of the church. Beyond that, we haven't faced real significant persecution. But what if we did? What if that happened here at Langford? Would we still be here? What would we do in the face of persecution? The passage of scripture that we have to look at today helps us to think that through. So I want to encourage you to turn with me in 1 Thessalonians 2. So 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 is where we're going to look. And then we're going to cross over the chapter marker into chapter 3. Is the clipboard for the yard sale still going around? Okay. So maybe afterwards we'll start it going again. So, 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 to 3, 10. To get what's going on here, I really think it's important for us to remember how this church in Thessalonica started in the first place. So Acts 17 tells us about it. Paul and Silas came into town. They started to tell these people about this risen, this crucified and risen Savior who reconciles people to God. They put their trust in him. They become believers, children of God. And then the religious leaders in town got jealous of them and kicked Paul and Silas out of town and put their foot down on this new and growing church. Imagine what was on Paul's mind as he walked away from Thessalonica. Right, he has just met this wonderful new group of people who have put their faith in Jesus. He's delighted to see them turn from idols to serve the living God. They are brand new believers, and now he's got to leave them alone in a town that has just booted him for being a believer. What do you think he's thinking? Are they going to make it? Right? Are they going to hold firm? Are they going to be believers in a week from now? Are they going to crumble in the face of this kind of persecution? A lot of you were teachers, so I know you have some sense of this, right? You leave the class for a few minutes and say, okay, class, I'm going to come back. And I want you to all be working quietly at your desks when I come back. You leave the room and you're thinking to yourself, what am I going to come back to? That's what Paul's thinking about for the Christians in Thessalonica. What am I going to come back to? You can see that, verse 17. Brothers and sisters, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, though not in thought, out of our intense longing for you, we made every effort to see you. Every sentence, every clause in that sentence just pours out Paul's love for these people. Do you see that? Look at how he describes being forced to leave the Thessalonian believers. We were torn away from you. That's a pretty good translation of what's there. Literally, though, think about this. If a child loses their parents, what's that child called? An orphan, right? If parents lose their child, what are they called? We don't have a word for that in English. But in Greek that Paul spoke, they used orphan for both ways. And that's this word. Paul says, it feels as though you, our children, have been torn away from us and lost from us. It's a vivid picture of how Paul sees and feels about these believers that he's been forced to leave. And then we've been torn away from you in person and not in thought. Again, the Greek is really vivid and neat. It says, your faces are not in front of us, but you are in our hearts. It's literally that in our thoughts, not in person, but in our thought. And then out of intense longing, we made every effort to see you. Paul didn't cross the threshold of Thessalonica and say, oh, well, on to the next thing. He was thinking about these Thessalonian Christians and every step he took away from Thessalonica gave him a greater desire to get back to them, to see them again. And I think it's important to Paul that the people in Thessalonica know that. Because there's probably people back in Thessalonica with the Thessalonican believers who are saying, okay, we understand. You got hoodwinked by a charlatan who's going around and telling people about these new teachers. Because people like this came into town all the time. The people are saying, you know what, don't worry, just come back to the synagogue, come back to the pagan temples. You made a mistake, it's okay. These fly-by-night people came in and took off when the going got tough. Never mind the fact that it was the church themselves that said, Paul and Silas, you need to go for your own safety. This is probably the line that they were being fed. Paul wants these people to know that he's not abandoned them. And God has not abandoned them either. He said, it is my most fervent desire to get back to you. Verse 18, we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul did again and again. But Satan stopped us. Paul tells the Thessalonians that he made every effort to get back to them, but he was thwarted at every turn. We don't know exactly what that looked like, but we know from Paul who was responsible for it. Right? Paul understood that there are spiritual forces at work that we don't see in the world. And Paul said, it was Satan who stepped in to keep me from getting to you. Again, Paul wants the Thessalonians to know that the only thing that could stop him from coming back to them was Satan himself. Because Paul wanted to get back. Verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our joy and our glory. You know how Ben's been playing the cajon at church, at the box thing? So Ben's been playing the drum here. A week ago or so, I went to chapel at the kids' school because, they have a weekly chapel time there. And Ben was going to be playing on the worship team that morning. We work together on a Sunday morning, on what we do here. But when Ben plays at church, at school, I don't really know exactly what he's going to do. The worship team got up to start playing, and Ben was awesome. Like, right on the beat. Really creative playing. Your heart swells, right? You know that feeling, right? A pride in your kids or somebody that you've invested time and effort into. That's what Paul is getting at here. Right? The Thessalonian church is a point of pride for Paul. Not that selfish kind of pride, like, look what I made happen. But the kind of pride that delights in knowing that a person that you care for is thriving and doing something special. He says, you are my glory. You are my crown. So here's the situation. As chapter 2 closes, Paul's sitting some 350 kilometers away from Thessalonica. He's wondering how the church is doing, desperately hoping that they haven't given up and given in. He doesn't have a cell phone. He doesn't have internet. There's no text messages to check in on them and see how they are doing. His brand new brothers and sisters in Jesus are alone in a town that he knows is very hostile to people who believe. All he can do is hope and pray. 3:1. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Paul, who is our, we sent Timothy, who was our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. When we could stand it no longer. You feel the emotion in that sentence. He is so emotionally invested in the Thessalonian spiritual well-being that it's killing him to not know what is happening. And so he finally says, okay, I'm going to be left alone. In Athens, he's got Timothy with him. He's got Silas. He says, I'm going to stay here alone. I'm going to send to you, Timothy to see how things are going. Why didn't Paul go himself? On a spiritual level, we know that Satan was stopping him in some way. On a physical level, it probably has to do with the wanted posters that are all over town for Paul, right? If he shows his face in Thessalonica again, it's going to cause a whole new set of problems for the believers in Thessalonica. And so, Paul says, well, if I can't get out, maybe we can send Timothy. And Timothy gets out. He makes the hundreds of miles journey, kilometers journey, about a trip of 10 days on foot. Can you imagine walking for 10 days to get to from one place to another? So Timothy set out from Athens to Thessalonica to strengthen and encourage the Thessalonians in their faith, verse 3, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. Again, vivid language here. How many people have a dog? You can put your hands up. / I can tell by the fur on your pants. dogs, when they get excited, their tails start to go like this, right? Our dogs do this. Their tails start to go like this. This is the word. Paul says, I don't want you to get like this. I don't want you to get agitated. I don't want you to get worked up in the face of these trials. Because, verse 3 again, you know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that you would be persecuted. And we were right. It turned out that way, as you well know. This passage has been quite convicting for me, because on one hand, I want you to know the fullness and the beauty and the joy of living with Jesus and experiencing life with him, and yet there is a part of me that wants to play this down and say, you know what, you're not going to get persecuted. It's not going to cost you anything to be a believer. It's okay. Within 2 months of introducing the gospel, Paul is saying to them, look, it's probably going to cost you. If you're going to follow Jesus, you'll face persecution. Verse 4, we kept telling you again and again that we would be persecuted. Satan doesn't want believers to thrive, and so he will do everything he can to cut us off at the feet. He will work through other people to undermine them, and Paul's already seen that happen in Thessalonica, right? The people who didn't trust Jesus lashed out at the people who did. And they got run into town. And so Paul is worried that it's gotten the better of the new believers. For this reason, verse 5, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Like, if Satan could stop Paul from getting back to them, he could surely stop these brand new believers from believing. All of Paul's time and investment would have been in vain. But, verse 6, Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see it just as we long to see you. I'm pretty sure there's a scene. I need a gym here so that I could confirm this. There's a scene, I'm pretty sure, in Apollo 13 where the shuttle goes around behind the moon. And they're not sure, they lose radio contact. And they are not able to connect with them. They're not sure if they're even going to be able to pick them up on the other side. And so there's this moment where they're sitting in the control room waiting on pins and needles to see what's happened to these people who are on the other side of the moon. Are they going to get back? And then it takes a little longer than it should. Until finally, there's a crackle and they're there. Like, this is this. Paul's been sitting on pins and needles for like a month. Because 10 days for Timothy to walk there, probably 10 days or so to talk and find out how things are going, 10 days to walk back again. Paul now hears this news, and it's good news. There is still a church in Thessalonica. Secundus and Ricky and Jason, they all believe still. They all trust in Jesus. And not only that, they all trust Paul. Right? They remember their time with him fondly, and they hope that they have a chance to see him again. Right? Paul's probably been thinking, do they hate me for even introducing this to them in the first place? No, we remember you fondly. We're glad you told us about Jesus, and we are still holding on and standing firm. That would have been a real encouragement to Paul, to hear not only that they are walking with Jesus, but they still value Paul. So look at verse 7. Therefore, brothers, in all of our distress and persecution, because Paul still got persecuted as this is going on, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live. Now that we know that you are standing firm in the Lord. Paul's heart rises and falls with this church, and the Thessalonians' faith has put him through the roof. Verse 9, how can we possibly thank God enough for you in return for all the joy that we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul is utterly delighted that his people are still standing firm, still walking with Jesus, and he is, he wants to come and see them again, is praying that God would make a way. So that's the passage for today. Let's change gears for a minute and think about what that means for us. And there's three things that I want you to see. First, the inevitability of persecution. Second, the importance of perseverance. And third, the investment that pastors make in their congregations. The inevitability of persecution, the importance of perseverance, the investment of pastors. The inevitability of persecution, importance of perseverance, the investment of pastors. Okay, as we apply this in our lives, let's think about these three things. First, the inevitability of persecution. I don't think Paul could be any more clear about this. Right? 3:3, Paul says to the Thessalonian church, you knew quite well that you were destined for persecution. Verse 4, he says, when we were with you, we kept telling you again and again that you were going to face persecution, and then when it happened, we said, we told you so. You know, if I was to come up with a curriculum for new believers at a church, I'd probably lean pretty heavy on the Apostles' Creed, right? We believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. I don't know if it would strike me to put persecution into that curriculum. And yet, clearly, Paul thought that was an important part of knowing what it is to be a believer. I think part of the reason that it's not immediately obvious to us is the fact that for the past, like, 1,500 years, Christianity has been in power. We've been living in Christendom, where we have the power, and so we've been setting the royal we, as Christians, have been setting the agenda for culture. But now that relativism, humanism, atheism have all kind of risen to the fore, we're not living in Christendom anymore. We are living legit in the world, which is a lot more like the world that these first believers lived in. And so we live on the margins, in a sense. We are vulnerable to persecution, and it's bound to happen. And I mean, Jesus tells us why. John 15, 18, and 19. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you. That is why the world hates you. Christians are, it is inevitable that Christians will be persecuted because our very existence implies that the world is not the way it should be. That there is something better and greater and a higher authority than what I myself think. When Jesus saves us, he saves us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and it makes sense that the darkness would then try and extinguish the light. We do have the privilege of living in a culture where we are not overtly persecuted as believers. I do, though, think we need to recognize the possibility that following Jesus could result in persecution. And I think that we need to take that very seriously and think to ourselves, if I was persecuted the way the Thessalonian believers were, would I still be here? Do I trust Jesus enough that I would still be here today if it cost me more than a tank of gas? This passage teaches us that the persecution of Christians is inevitable. And we shouldn't be surprised if it happens. Which makes the second point all the more important, perseverance. Right? Standing firm in the face of persecution. That's the second point, the importance of perseverance. When I sit down to prepare a message for a Sunday morning, I read the passage, and there's three questions that I always ask of a passage. One, what is this talking about? Two, what is this saying about what it's talking about? And three, why is it saying it? Why do we as believers need to know this? What is the purpose of this passage that the author had in mind when they wrote it down? The purpose for this passage has neon flashing lights all around it, what do you call those things on movie theaters? A marquee. Thank you. So here's the marquee around these words. We want to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. We don't want you to be unsettled by these trials. Now we live because we know you are standing firm in the faith. Why did Paul write this? Because he wanted to encourage his people to stand firm in their faith in the face of persecution. That's why he wants us to know it, that we would stand firm and not be shaken. Paul wants us to be able to face persecution as believers and stand firm. Paul doesn't tell us exactly why in this passage. I think he's already told us, though. Chapter 1, verse 10, why is it important to persevere in our faith? Well, because there is coming wrath, where Jesus returns to set all things right. Our faith in Jesus is the only thing that delivers us from that wrath. So on one hand, it's important to stand firm, because in standing firm, we are delivered from wrath. On the other hand, though, I think there's another even more personal reason, and that's verse 4 of chapter 1. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God. Well, there it is. Why stand firm? Because you are loved by God. The God of creation who made all things, who has given his one and only son to redeem you, loves you, values you, doesn't want to spend eternity without you. He loves you so much to deliver you. So stand firm. He doesn't want to lose any of his loved ones. Stand firm. Why is it important to persevere? Well, because when we stand firm in the faith, we are delivered from wrath by a loving Father. So, inevitability of persecution, importance of perseverance. Finally, the investment made by pastors. Paul, at times, can come across a little dense. Like, Paul is a law guy. He is a genius. He is an intellectual giant who can be quite systematic at times. And yet here, more than I think any other letter, Paul's heart as a pastor comes through. I love this letter because you can see Paul's real heart for his people, how he longs to see them grow and thrive. Like, you are our hope and our joy and our crown. When I could stand it no longer, I just had to see where you were, how you were. In all of our distress, we were encouraged by your faith. We really live knowing that you believe. I'm sure John Bunner would say that about you. I'm sure George Close would say that about you. I would say that about you. Like, this is not a job for me. This is a calling to see you grow as believers, to see you stand firm. Like, for real, my heart rises and falls with your spiritual well-being as a church and as people. Even if nobody else cares about your spiritual well-being, I do. And I want to see you thrive as a follower of Jesus.
Thanks, Graham.
You are my joy and my crown. So the inevitability of persecution, the importance of perseverance, the investment made by pastors. So bring that together. Let me say this. Stand firm in the faith and know that I am cheering you on. Stand firm in the faith and know that I am cheering you on. Paul is pretty clear. Persecution is inevitable for believers. If we live in a culture, if you live and die without ever facing persecution as a believer, oh man, praise God for that. But if we end up in a situation where it costs us something to follow Jesus, stand firm. Keep the faith. Know that God is going to deliver you from wrath because he loves you deeply. So stand firm on that. And know from the bottom of my heart that I am cheering you on. Know that I'm going to be praying for you and standing beside you and thinking of you and doing my absolute best. I'm going to be doing my absolute best to equip you to follow Jesus. Not doing my absolute best to make you a religious person. I am doing my absolute best to help you in very tangible ways to walk with Jesus day by day so that you will know the joy of living with him now and eternally. So stand firm knowing that I'm cheering you on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul. What a consummate pastor he is. You can tell that he's not in it for the money. You can tell he's not in it for the fame or the glory. He is in it to see people believe and thrive, and that's all I want. Jesus, I believe that your death and resurrection on our behalf is the most precious and wonderful thing there is in this world. And I want every person here to experience it deeply and intimately and really, not as a story or as an idea, but as a truth that grips their heart and shapes the way they see reality. So I pray in this, Lord, help us. Help us to stand firm in the face of persecution. God, we do live in a culture where it is pretty easy for us to be believers. Lord, may we never mistake that for a cheapness in the faith. Rather, we praise you for the privilege of living in a place where it's safe to speak Jesus' name. And we pray that you will help us to be all the more alive, awake, alert, enthusiastic, eager to share your goodness with others. Help us to stand firm. Help us to trust in you. Deepen our faith. Deepen our faith so that we can indeed withstand any trial that comes our way. We pray in Jesus' name, asking for Jesus' help. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond.